Thank you very much for being here. It means a lot to me to have people come out and listen to the Bible, be taught. I think it's very important. As you know, it's the foundation for everything, any of our application, any of our growth, any of our principles. It has to come out of the text of Scripture. And we're at a very difficult time, challenging time. I mean, what time in history was not challenging, of course. But that we need to keep our eye on this because it's easy to drift. And once you take your eye off that, you're kind of free-falling into Christianity. You're free-falling into religion, and you're going to end up matching something. You're going to mirror something in your theology. It could be culture. It could be your own opinion. It could be what you remember from somewhere. But if you keep going here into the Word of God, you're going to have to start mirroring this. And that's the spiritual growth. It's just not a philosophy. It's just not a lifestyle. It's just not kind of what's right and what's wrong. It's a transformation of your soul being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that sounds glorious. That sounds exciting. It sounds like something everybody would be interested in. But just imagine how difficult that must be. It'd be like transforming my basketball game into that of an NBA player. It's like, there's a long ways to go. And it's like, well, that'd be great. I'd love to be an NBA player. Yeah, but you understand the transformation that you're going to have to undergo. I mean, the body change, the mental development, the conditioning. It's like, oh, I'd rather just have the NBA come to me. And they'd be, it's like, let's just play NBA right here like we all are already. So in other words, if we're going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that's a lot further of a development than me being transformed into an NBA ball player. And so, of course, the tendency, it just makes sense that the tendency would be to try to readjust the target. Instead of me becoming like Jesus Christ, can't we have that come over to our culture and become like us so we don't have so far to go? And, of course, that's the easy way, and that's the way the world's going to go. That's the way a lot of things are going to go. So, again, this is a challenge. We are in 2 Corinthians. And the basic part of the book is broken down into these three parts. And I'll show you many things here as we go through this. But the first seven chapters, I mean, it sounds kind of strange, but it talks about travel. There's a couple departures where he has a couple parentheses or digressions or something. But basically, he's explaining to them why he didn't do what he said he was going to do. It appears at one time, Paul's plan was to come from Ephesus, go across to Corinth, pay them a short visit, go up to Macedonia, come back to Corinth, and go to Jerusalem. His basic plan has not changed. He says, I want to come to Corinth, I want to go back to Macedonia, and then I've got to get to Jerusalem with the offering that I'm collecting. So, I mean, that has never changed. He's going to hit Corinth, he's going to hit Macedonia, and he's going to Jerusalem. Now, the order that he does that in is changing because of circumstances. It's changing because of needs. At one point during between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he's going to make a painful visit across and back just to come over. He sends Timothy over. Now, again, I'm going to speak confidently like I've got this figured out. And many of the things are very clear. I mean, he wrote 1 Corinthians and sent it. He wrote 2 Corinthians and sent it. He meets Titus in Macedonia. That's pretty set. But there are a few details. For example, does Timothy go first and then 1 Corinthians follows him, or does Timothy carry 1 Corinthians? We don't know for sure. I'm going to say Timothy carried 1 Corinthians. That's debatable. So, I mean, be careful as I'm saying some of these things. I'm not always going to clarify, this is debatable or we're not real sure on this. So, always be thinking as I'm saying this. But he does make a painful visit over to Corinth and back. It appears he sent Timothy with 1 Corinthians, or very close together, and Timothy returns and says, it didn't go well. It didn't go well at all. And so Paul goes over himself and says, okay, you didn't read the letter, let me talk to you. He calls it a painful visit. He mentions tears. He mentions people having arguments. He mentions strife, and he returns. And after returning, he sends then Titus over with a third letter, which we don't have. Remember, 1 Corinthians is the second letter. 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter. He sends Titus over with the third letter. And Titus kind of follows up Paul's visit and appears to set some things straight. He fixes a lot of the issues that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the communion, the divisions, and things like this. They get back on track with the offering, but during that time, a new problem breaks out. And that is, it appears, a group of Judaizers, Christians, if you would. I mean, they're going to be in the class of Christians. They're going to be Jews who are Christians, maybe Pharisees who are believers at some level. And they're going to come into the church. And they're going to come in like Paul calls them super apostles. They're going to come in like the great rhetoricians. They're going to come in collecting offerings. They're going to be paid for their speaking services. They're going to come in and they are from Judea. They are the licensed apostles that are coming in. And Paul's in their way. And so they've got to discredit Paul. One of the things they're going to attack Paul on is his travel plans. And I've got a list of things they're going to attack him on. And by the time we get into chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul is aiming at these people. The problem no longer is the communion table. The problem no longer is the spirituals or the pneumoses who are super spiritual in the churches and the spiritual gifts. That appears to have been resolved. That's been so far in the forefront that everybody's dealt with that. But now coming in is the super apostles from Judea who are undermining they've got to discredit Paul. And there's about 5 points they attack Paul on. One is his apostleship. It's like, who is he? Second, his papers. Where's his paperwork? I mean, is anybody giving him any letters of recommendation? I mean, who is this guy? And they attack him on his travel plans, meaning he said he was coming, but he didn't show up. You understand that when we schedule a meeting, we show up for the meeting. We fly in our jets, we travel in our planes and trains, and we do all these things. We have a very important, we have this scheduled with our people, have scheduled it with your people. And Paul says he's not coming. I thought he was coming. He went to, this guy's not legit. This guy is not legit. And they start, and they also talk about how they've got, you know, their great rhetoric skills, their speaking skills, which would be in our day, PowerPoints and overhead projectors. Not overhead projectors, that'd be bad. But all these video presentations and the light shows. And Paul apparently doesn't have anything impressive. He's not a very impressive speaker. And the last thing, and I've got these written down here in a little more detail. Last thing they're going to come at him again is, listen, he just keeps writing these impressive letters. I mean, they have his documents right here. They probably read through them. It's like, clearly the guy's a good writer. I mean, it's endured. Even in their case, it's like, okay, the guy can write. The guy's educated. But remember, he's over here on this side of the Aegean Sea. Anybody can send an email. Anybody can act like they know what they're doing. But when he shows up, is he going to be able to back up what he wrote? He talks like a powerful man. But when he gets here, we've seen Paul. And again, now this is the question kind of comes up in this conversation. How does Paul really speak? How does Paul really look? I mean, how well is he built? I mean, we don't really know. I mean, his name means Paul, which means small. Some people say small of stature. There's some legends that he was kind of, short, had a big nose, we don't really know. And the idea that he was a poor speaker compared to the professional speakers who had they'd gone to school as far as speaking skills and their timing, it's like doing a monologue before, some kind of a talk show. Your timing's on, everybody's laughing, you've got your rhythm down, the band's playing with. It's like, Paul didn't have that. And so it's like his skills were not quite as sharp as the performers. But now again, we're talking about an apostle bringing a revelation from God and performers. So Paul is not impressed with the super apostles, which are basically performers. And they're like, oh, good show. And Paul says, I'm not bringing you a show. And so in that comparison, Paul berates himself. He's like, yeah, I'm not that good of a speaker. I don't have that good of a stage presentation. But I'm not here to give you a stage show. I'm here to give you the revelation. And so that's all going to come up here. So as they've attacked him and belittled him, kind of says he's really not got much of a show, he comes back and pretty much buries them. And that's going to take place in chapters 10 through 13. So the travel, and there's some digression there. Then he's going to talk in chapter 8 and 9 about what's going on in Macedonia. He returns to the offering, the collection. This is going to deal a lot about collecting money. I mean, it's right here, collecting the money. Another one of the things they're going to attack Paul on, as I'm recalling this, we mentioned money, is he never collected money from the Corinthians. He never really came in and took money. And a good speaker who was a professional, you'd have to pay them. You don't just get this kind of stuff for free. And so the very fact that Paul didn't charge indicates he's really not a professional, and he knows he's not a professional. That's why he's not charging. And they said, but how does he travel without collecting money? While he is collecting money for the Jerusalem saints, he's probably putting it in his pocket. He's probably got some kind of a shell game going. And it's like, so these are things that he's attacking. He's got to defend his integrity. And then again, in Corinth, he talks about his arrival there. So that's the basic breakdown that we've got right there. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start looking at the notes and read through some verses here in 2 Corinthians. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to meet. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would be able to draw from the historical background, the text we have before us, that we may hear your word, your direction that Paul gave the Corinthians, and that you continue to speak to us today. Again, we do thank you for your spirit, and we thank you for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's look at the notes first so we kind of have this to kind of go on. Here's your timeline. And this is something you've seen the last several weeks. Paul leaves Syria and Antioch in Syria in 53 AD to begin this missionary journey. He goes through Galatia, Phrygia, goes all the way across Asia, and arrives in Ephesus in the spring of 56 AD. Or excuse me, yeah, 55, 56 AD. He's going to... Excuse me. He arrives in 53 A.D., and he's there between 53... That doesn't make sense. 53 to 56 A.D., he's in Ephesus, because he writes 1 Corinthians in 55 A.D., and then he's going to leave. And this is where it all kind of breaks down, because remember, he's not just writing letters from his, you know, seat on the beach over to Corinth. He's in the middle of a revival of all of Asia. Churches are starting. He's got teaching daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And then the churches are springing up in Laodicea, Colossae. Apollos apparently has gone to one of those churches. And so a revival has broken out here in Ephesus. So much so that culture is changing, and we know this. A riot is going to break out because the economy has been affected because Paul is teaching, preaching the gospel in Ephesus. And remember, he's not preaching or teaching, you know, don't do this and don't do this and don't buy this and we're going to boycott this. He's not a social activist. He's teaching about Jesus Christ. If you want to know what he's teaching, read the book of Ephesians. I mean, it's one of the most complicated books. He's teaching some lofty things about being in Christ and who Jesus Christ is. And it's changing the world, the people's perception of their worldview. And they're leaving the temples. And that's the problem. They're leaving the temples, stopping bringing their offerings to the temples. They're not buying little golden or silver statues of Dione or Artemis and putting them. They're like little prayer candles. You put money in the box, you get a little goddess, and you set that there in the temple, or you set it in your house, and it represents the goddess's presence in their act, answering prayer or whatever. It's a religious activity. And the people stopped doing it because they saw the emptiness in it, because they've got their fullness of Jesus Christ. And so that leads to a riot, which means right after that riot breaks out, he's going to flee, because they're wanting to kill him. He's going to flee north to Troas. This is part of the reason he's going to change his itinerary. Remember, he was going to go to Corinth, go up to Macedonia, come back to Corinth, and then go to Jerusalem. Well, he's in a sense already done that ahead of time because he had to shoot across for the painful visit and get back to what's going on in Ephesus. So he's already gave them that first visit. Now a riot breaks out, and he's got to flee for his life, flees up to Troas and spends some time in Troas thinking he's going to meet Titus here. And this would be now 56. He leaves in 56. So between 56, he's going to go from here. He doesn't meet Titus here in Troas. So he crosses the Aegean Sea, lands in Neapolis, and probably, we don't know for sure, it's just Macedonia is what it says. But probably, because Titus would probably be traveling this route here, meets Titus at a coffee shop or something in Philippi. And it's like, finally, what's going on? And now he hasn't heard anything about his third letter, how things have gone down. And Titus has gone over there to fix some stuff. And when he's filled with joy, things have gone good. One of the things that takes place is Titus says, they've received your letter. They're back on track with you. We are having some trouble with some people that are still undermining you in the church. But they're re-engaged in the collection. And so things are back on track. Paul then is going to write this letter we're talking about. And he's going to write it in 56 A.D. and send it down to Corinth with Titus on a return trip. And that's what we're going to be reading about. And here's the breakdown. Explains why he's traveling like he is. Why are you still up in Macedonia? Okay, it's not what I said I was going to do, but I've got to follow the situation. He's going to tell them, hey, I'm going to be there in Macedonia. I'm collecting money. I'm going to be there to collect money from you guys. This is our purpose. And then he says, when I get there, this is what I expect to find. And if you want me to throw a baby fit, I'll throw a stinking apostle apostolic baby fit if you want to. Meaning, I'm going to come with power. What do you want? You really want me to come down with apostolic authority? Or wouldn't it be nice if we just came down and just talked about all the great things we're doing together? He said, I can come either way. And they're mocking, and he's saying that because they're mocking. He says, oh, you write big, powerful letters, but when you come here, there's really not much of a presentation, is there? It's like, well, there could be. I can step it up, he's saying. And he says, do you really want me to step it up? And he says, in other words, they're going to read that and go, yeah, no, let's not step it up. We'll just come. And so things are going to go real well. So that's when he writes this letter. Now, the question is, and I've presented this to you before, is does he follow, he sends Titus down with the letter, 2 Corinthians, and then Paul follows, assuming that this is Macedonia. And you can see on that blue map, it's black on your guys'. This area all across here is Macedonia. So when it says he travels through Macedonia, that doesn't mean he just lands in Neapolis, goes to Philippi, and leaves and goes to Achaia. It can. That's fine. That's most of your maps have that. But there are the discussion that if he goes through Macedonia, he would go through Macedonia on Via Ignatia, which is on that map, and travel all the way over here to the sea, Adriatic Sea, between Macedonia and Italy. And then when he reaches here, this is Illyricum up here. Because when he gets to Corinth, he writes the Romans and says, I've preached from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. And this is really the only time he would have to have reached Illyricum by that time, by 56, 57 AD, is this time. So again, it's not a doctrinal issue, it's a discussion. But I would bet right now, at least, that he's going to be in Philippi. He sends Titus down with 2 Corinthians. He then travels west all the way across, and Acts records that he traveled through Macedonia speaking words of encouragement or something to this effect. And that would match this going west until he reaches the border here. And Illyricum's right there to the north, and he would have reached Illyricum with the gospel, started a church, and they're responsible for spreading it into Illyricum. He's an apostle. He starts a church to spread the gospel. Then he picks up a ship and sails right into the Gulf right there into Corinth. It works. It works. There's not a reason to doubt that. But we're not sure. And that means he would have arrived in the fall of 56 and left in the spring of 57 and to go to Jerusalem. And during that time right there, he writes the letter to the Romans. And again, there's a church already started in Rome. He's just writing a letter wanting to be part of their church, part of their ministry, because they're doing some good things. He says, I want to bring my gift to you. You can give me some spiritual help and send me on to Spain. He calls them super apostles in a mocking way. He's being sarcastic. They're really not super. They're really false teachers is what they are. They're probably coming. They come from Judea, most likely. They're using the ministry, appears, to cash in. They're using the advantage. Paul's starting churches. They move into those churches, undermine Paul, take over, take the money, and go. Where there's people, there's power. And Paul's collecting people. Paul's collecting the body of Christ again. This is a very basic, as you know, very basic. Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. And as soon as you start building people together into a local assembly for the purpose of serving God's kingdom, where there's people, there's power. Where there's people, there's money. And so whenever you gather people together, even for God's service, people are going to go, whoa, there's power and money here. And they're going to move in and start working the system, even if it's for their own personal advantage. You're going to try and sell their hand out business cards or something. You get people, there's going to be people there to use the group. And that happens throughout Paul's ministry. And these guys have moved in, and they've got to first discredit Paul so they can take over the control of the group and use what he's built for God's service. They're going to use it for their self-service. And they appear to be from Judea. They claim to be apostles. They claim to have revelation. And that's where you get, let's just go look at chapter 10. And we don't have time to go through. We'll look at this again several times as we begin this review. You can see right here in chapter 10, 11, and 12, my NIV, for example, is just titled Paul's Defense of His Ministry, meaning in chapter 10, Paul goes on defense. And as he goes, he talks about weapons and talks about what we're fighting with. He's talking about the weapons of our minds, having armed with the truth. When you go over to chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that, meaning you're still reading in its chapter 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So in other words, he says, I am envious that someone else is preaching to you. And he's jealous because you're listening to somebody else teach, he says, and I've got a jealousy for you. I want you to listen to my teaching. He says, it's not because of it's my own. It's a godly jealousy. I feel responsible for you. He says, I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin. He says, and so now he says, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, he's got a group of Christians who are believers that he's planted through his teaching. Someone else has moved in just like the snake moved into the garden and began to replace the Word of God with their own ideas, and all chaos broke out. And he says the same thing. I'm afraid that you got to be discerning. Not everybody who stands up in front of you has your best interest in mind. And he's basically saying, whenever you get a group of people, he says, I'm going to come and teach you because I want to help you, because I'm serving Jesus Christ, and I'm going to stand before him, and I'm preparing you for him. But there are some that are coming in that aren't even concerned about Jesus and his purpose for you. They're concerned about you and their purpose that they've got for you. He says, and just like the snake came in and deceived Eve, he said, I'm concerned that if you just go, everybody, you know, they said they love Jesus. They said they're here for a ministry where they're collecting money. They say, we just want to get involved in the ministry ourselves. It's like, yeah, don't do that. Don't. Not everybody who stands up, not everybody that comes into the garden is Adam. You know, not everyone who walks in the cool of the evening is Jesus or the Lord. Sometimes it's the snake. And he says, the snake is here. And it goes on. Now, the whole point, he calls them super apostles and different things. Go over to verse 16 of chapter 11. And this is where he's going to start to light it up. He says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. He said, in other words, these false apostles, they come in and they're going to be talking about how great they are. We've seen this, we've done this, and these are all the things we are. And Paul says, okay, I'll play. I'll play the game. He says, I'm going to talk like a fool. In other words, I'm not going to be talking about Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be talking about the revelation. He says, I'll just play the game. I'll act like one of these clowns. Let's talk about me. Let's talk about what I've done. He says, verse 17, in this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would. He says, right now I'm going off script. He says, because you think like a group of humans, and you're impressed with these false apostles who have all these great credentials, and they impress you with their presentations and their speaking. He says, okay, I guess I've got to drop down. He says, I'm off record now. He says, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm no longer giving them revelation. I'm going to talk about me. He says, since many are boasting in the way the world does, in other words, since many are building their ministry in the way the world builds a business, I too will boast. I too will do some advertising. You gladly put up with it with fools, since you are so wise. He says, you've already evaluated these fools, these clowns, as being all the great apostles. He says, and you're so wise, you can say, well, those guys are good. And Paul, he says, okay, well, why don't you judge me now? In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. He says, this is exactly what they do. They come into your church, they exploit you, they use you, they take money from you, they lie to you. You're like, oh, this is great, they're slapping me around. It's like, that's called abuse, fool. It's like, oh, no, we love it. It's like, because you're a fool, these guys are using you like a tool. He's chewing them out because they say, well, they're great speakers. They've got jets. They're important people. They're using you. Verse 21, to my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Yes, okay, we're too weak to come in and use you like a tool. We're too weak to come in and just use you to collect money and help build a big business and build buildings. We're too weak to manage a big group like this. Again, that's what the world would do. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. He says, but however they boast, I'm crossing the line right here. He says, I'm talking like a fool. You see him like shaking his head. It's like, man, you don't want me to do this. I don't want to do this. I also dare to boast about it. Okay, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So now we're finding out who they are. Well, they're Hebrews. Okay, I'm Hebrew. Are they Israelites? I'm an Israelite. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am more. He says, if you want to get right down to it, I'm more of a servant than they are a servant. They're a showman. I'm an actual servant. I'm out of my mind to do like talk like this. I have worked, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day at the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, the Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, that's the heathen in the heathen temples, just like the riot in Ephesus, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. Where's that? That's in the church. I'm in danger in Jerusalem from my own family. I'm in danger from the heathen temples, just like we saw over in Ephesus. He says, I'm in danger when I come to church. He said, the Jews hate me. The heathen hate me. The church hates me. He says, everywhere I go. So they're trying to take me down. I'm like the Lone Ranger. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Remember, he's writing in Macedonia, concerned about the Ephesian church that's just undergone a riot, and all the churches that started from that 3 years in Ephesus, not to mention the Galatian churches going all the way back to the Jerusalem church. Now he's up here in Macedonia starting churches, and he's writing the Corinthians saying, you understand, I don't sleep well. I don't get a lot of sleep because it's like, so they get done with the Galatian problem, I've got an Ephesian problem. And I just escape Ephesus just to find out there's people undermining me in Corinth. What's going on in Troas? It's like everywhere. And again, as you know, 2 Timothy, he's going to end one of his last letters. He's going to write from Roman prison to Ephesus to Timothy, who's the pastor. He says, I know everyone in Asia has deserted me. He says, by that time, all the false teachers, every church that he started, some, you know, corporation has come in, taken over, and turned it into a business, and they've got to put Paul's teaching aside to keep the church together. He says, everyone in Asia has deserted me. And he doesn't mean the heathen temples, because they never were with him. He's talking about the churches he started have walked away. And that's the way we've talked about this, John ends that way, Paul ends that way, Peter ends that way, being dismissed by the church because they've moved on to something better. Okay, now, that right there is his physical. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, because what he just talked about was his physical life and what he's done physically for his ministry. And now he's going to shift gears. And he's going to go something. And again, there are some questions in this book that we don't know. And this is one of the proofs of the authenticity of this letter. Again, it's really not challenging except at the highest levels of academics where they just need something to entertain themselves with. It's like arguing who's the best athlete, Babe Ruth or Michael Jordan, who had the biggest influence on it. It's just an academic debate just to entertain yourselves. I mean, they both changed sports history. This book is not questioned, but one of the things that is part of the authenticity of it is if it was being written by an imposer, an imposter, they'd be writing in such a way that they'd be alluding to situations that were clear. And that we could pick up and say, oh, this must be from Paul. Paul's talking to people that the only people that really understand what he's saying are the people that are involved. Again, it's like receiving an email. If you look at some of my emails and just jump to the middle, it's like, I don't know what he's talking about. But the person that received it does. And so there are some things in here. And one of the things, for example, is this thorn in the flesh that he's going to talk about. He's going to mention, it's like, what is this thorn in the flesh? And we'll eventually get there, but people are all over the map on what, from its physical to demonic, from whatever it is. Also, as you read this right here, he's going to be leaving the physical dimension as far as all his labor, and he's moving into this spiritual dimension that he doesn't talk about. Paul is not, his ministry is not to promote Paul. Paul did not come to save the world. Jesus Christ did, and Paul's an apostle for Jesus Christ. And if Jesus appears to Paul and gives Paul a message, the message is not, Jesus appeared to me last night. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in those situations where you go to a service, and I have been, not recently, but you go to the service, and the whole service is about the man talking about his experience, spiritual experience with the Lord. It's like, wow, how lucky it is to be you. It's like, and you just walk out thinking, oh man, I hope God appears to me tonight so I can be cool too. The message was not about Jesus Christ or the Word of God about transforming your soul. The message was about what? I had a vision. You're in the presence of someone who stood in the presence of the Lord Himself. You are very lucky to be here today because I've had this vision. I've had this spiritual experience. And it's like watching a movie. It's like a great story. You walk out, well, that was entertaining. It's like, how'd that change me? I guess I want to have a vision too. I guess. I don't know. It's empty. It's worthless. Did Paul have experiences with the Lord? Yes. Is that his message? No. If the Lord gave him a message, that's he's trying to build a church. So right here, he's going to now switch gears. And you know the super apostles are coming in and talk about their visions and their spiritual experiences. And ooh, wow, the Holy Ghost this and goosebumps. And wow, you must be some great individual for God to come speak directly to. Well, yeah, pretty much. Pretty much. I've got to go fast and have another vision. It's like, wow, what a man of God. No, what a clown. What a stinking clown. He's slapping you in the face. He's exploiting you. He's using you like a tool. He's entertaining you like a night show, TV night show host. Come on, that's not spiritual growth. That's you're saying he's a superstar. People come to the church to become superstars because they can't make it in the real world. I'll get some people and tell you I'm a superstar. Will you buy it? My gosh, we'll even give you money. It's like, that's what's happening here. Chapter 12. So Paul's going to shift gears. He doesn't want to do this. He could do this. He could write volumes like this. But that's not his ministry to tell how great he is or how great the things God's shown him. But it's like, since this is the way the world thinks, this is the way the Corinthians are behaving, okay, I'll drop down. I'll go down to that gutter level of presentation. Chapter 12, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. They said, what I'm about to do is spiritually worthless. There's no nutritional value. Nothing's going to happen here, except you're going to be impressed with me. And it's going to help you. That's not going to help you at all. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I told you about how many days I've spent at sea. I've told you how many times I've been in prison and beaten by the Romans, beaten by the Jews. I've told you how I don't sleep at night. I've told you how hard I work harder than everybody. But I haven't told you about the visions and revelations the Lord has given to me. Not you, to me. Not them, to me. Oh, this is getting good. Yeah, right. Of course you're impressed with this because it's worthless. It's like Captain Crunch cereal for breakfast. It tastes good. It's fun. It's colorful. Turns your milk yellow. But it's like, yeah, it just tasted good. It was worthless. So he says right here, he doesn't say the Captain Crunch illustration, but basically he does. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Now, again, he starts speaking strange. Again, we don't want to teach this because we're going to eventually get to this. But the man apparently is Paul. Most everybody agrees that it's Paul. Some would date this because you go 14 years ago, you know this is 56 minus 14. You've got, well, let me do the math. You've got 42, right? Is that the number? You know how hard it is to spell and do math in your head while you're talking? For me, it is. It's like, you see me do my excellent spelling on the board while I'm talking. But anyway, right around 42 AD, if this date is correct, right around 42 AD, some people try to date that to Lystra when he got stoned and was drug out of the city as dead. It could fit. It doesn't need to fit anything we know about it. It may not be anything. We may not even know when this happened. It may have been a night vision. Anyway, he was caught up to paradise. He said, I know a man, third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up. to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. He says, I know a man, and I think it's him, and most people do, went to the third heaven, which means the presence of God's throne. Merkabah vision, it's something we talked about in Ephesians, in the letter to Ephesians. He's in the very presence. He's gone through all the ranks and ladders of the Gnostics, which is not the case that he's referring to here. But he's at the highest level, standing in the presence of God, seeing inexpressible things. Inexpressible in the sense that I can't tell you what they were. Why? Because they're not of our world. They're not of time. They're not of substance. Nothing I can explain. What is it like? I can't even say it. Heard inexpressible things that men are not permitted to tell. And permitted to tell, I don't think God says, shh, don't tell anybody. It's like, try, but you can't. I haven't given you the ability to express what you just saw. Now, do realize there is a level of spiritual. Moses was told, the things that have been given to you belong to you and your children. But the unrevealed things belong to God. There are certain things that belong to you. And this is important in Bible teaching. There are certain things that God has given us to explain and teach and hang on to. They've been given to us and to our children. You better know them. You better know how to use them. The secret things, they belong to the Lord. You don't have them. You haven't been given them. You can't ever touch them. You don't have the capacity to go there and understand those things. So stop trying. Some people try and build entire ministries on understanding things that you can't understand. I mean, that's another form of foolishness in teaching. You can't go there. And some of you want to dance around and talk about it, but eventually you're going to have to say, we do not have the capacity, like when the Lord returns. Jesus says, that's God's own, or the Father's authority. He establishes, no one knows that. You'll never find that. But Paul says, I saw some of those things. Well, what were they? I can't say them. Why won't you tell us? I don't even know what I saw. I saw it. What was it? Inexpressible. I was in the presence of God. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except for my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would be a fool, because I would not be speaking the truth. In other words, if I keep talking about myself, it's like, even if I could say it, I'm detracting. I'm going backwards with my teaching. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. In other words, what is valuable about Paul? He said, if I go there, you'll start being impressed with me, and you'll do this. You'll set the Bible down. Tell us more about your vision, Paul. He says, that's what a super apostle wants to do. They want to set this down. Now, look at me. I'm going to tell you something that no one else can tell you. Let me tell you this. I'm telling you stuff that anybody who would spend a few minutes studying could tell you. I've got no vision. I've got no revelation. I've got nothing except what Paul recorded. That's maybe what Paul says. He said, I'm not going to go any further, because otherwise you're going to be like, wow, Paul, you are like a real apostle. Well, yeah, obviously, I'm writing scripture. Well, tell us what it's like to be an apostle. My purpose for being an apostle is not to talk about being an apostle. My purpose for being an apostle is to bring you the revelation. Can we talk about the text? Oh, that's boring, Paul. Well, this is the nutrition right here. So, I mean, that's what he goes on and talks about this. He mentions it. Now he mentions his flesh. Verse chapter 12, verse 11. I have made a fool of myself. Now, after he does all that, we say, no, can we get that on video? That we're going to make a series on that. We're going to make a teaching series. We're going to build a church and call it Paul's Thorn in the Flesh Church, the Visionary Church of the Thorn. It's like, this will sell, Paul. Get to bring some marketers in. It's like, oh, this is big. It's like, yeah, no. I just made a fool of myself. I got way off topic. And the very fact you're excited about it is proof that it's like you're following idiots instead of the truth. He's, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. The only way you'll listen is if I talk like this, because you're so used to listening to the super liars that I've got to come up here and tell you stories. Yes, sir. Yeah, exactly. He says, you're following them. And he says, there's only one way to get your attention. He says, I've got to come over here and do a song and dance for you too. Look how great I am. Okay, now that I've got your attention, I should have showed you that. Get back to this. So he said, I made a fool of myself out of my jealousy to bring you back to God. And so he said, yeah, he said, I made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. He says, I should have been commended. He says, He says, here's how it should have gone down. When I sent you the first letter, the second letter, he says, you should have said, thank you, Paul, for giving us the truth. But instead, I've got to come over here and fight for your affection every time. Because first it's this group, then it's this group, and now it's the super apostles from Judea who've come in and they've got visions and revelations. It's like, he says, no, he says, you should have simply says, no, we don't need that. We've got Paul. Thank you, Paul. He keeps it simple. He keeps us in the text. He's here and he's gone, but he left us the Word of God. He says, you should have commended me instead of having me come in and try and win your love back. Verse 12, the things that are a mark of an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches except for that I was never a burden to you? In other words, that you were inferior? How? I mean, I didn't take an offering from you, but how does that make you inferior? Forgive me for that wrong. Forgive me for not taking your money. Now I'm ready to visit you for a third time, and now we're going back to the itinerary. But anyway, I got way off track there. But that's kind of where, that's the problem here, is it kind of ties this book together. He's going to spend the first seven chapters justifying his travel and different things because these super apostles have come in and they're picking at Paul and saying, you've got to get rid of him and stop listening to him. If you look on the second page of your notes, it says the letter of 2 Corinthians will, at the top of the second page here. Number one, explain why Paul's travel plans had changed several times. So, I mean, he is going to address that. Number two, he's going to refute the false teacher's attempt to discredit Paul. And here are our 5 points. One, by claiming Paul did not have letters of commendation. That's chapter 3, verse 1. He doesn't have any paperwork. No one sent him. He sent himself. They also claim that Paul was bold from a distance and wrote impressive letters, but he was not a very skilled speaker. Now, again, that's compared to, you know, some kind of skilled rhetorician. Doesn't mean Paul stuttered and couldn't speak. I think Paul pretty much, I mean, if he can write letters, I'm sure Paul can speak. We saw him gather crowds. He spoke at the Areopagus. So Paul is not saying, I can't speak well, I can't think, I can't form words, can't complete my thoughts. Paul's comparing himself to David Letterman or Helen or somebody, not Helen, Ellen, you know, on her TV show. It's like, okay, I'm not Bill Cosby. He can gather an audience. So, I mean, he's comparing himself to the superstars. By claiming, they also said Paul was not legitimate like the Greek rhetoricians or the philosophers because he did not charge them money. They claimed he wasn't legitimate by claiming Paul did not love the people because he did not allow them to give him money. Covenant partner. You ever become a covenant partner with a ministry somewhere? You send them $200, they'll send you a certificate, you're a covenant partner. Back in the 80s, I became covenant partners with a bunch of false teachers. I was all excited, and I'm a covenant partner with them. What's that mean? That means they'll send you another letter in a week asking for more money to confirm the covenant. It's kind of like, wait a minute, what am I getting out of this? We're going to send you another certificate of a covenant. You're a partner in this ministry. What we do, you do. Send us more money. It's like, now when I was 23, 24, 25, it's like, yeah, I want to get involved in this. By the time I'm 35 and they're still flying in jets, planes, I'm working three jobs trying to maintain my covenant relationship with them. It's like, yeah, I think I'm in bondage here. Okay, but anyway, they're using that. Is he letting you become a covenant partner in his ministry? Hey, no, he didn't let us give money. It's like, huh, yeah, he's selfish. We let you give money. You can become a covenant partner in this ministry. If you just write Tony a $500 check today, she'll give you a certificate and you can be a covenant partner. And we'll count on you each week dropping off a $500 check to maintain this covenant relationship with you and Generation Word Worldwide International Ministry. I'll tell you about a vision I had next week. It's like, wow. It's like, it sells, folks. And it's sold in 56 AD in Corinth. And also by claiming Paul could travel independent of churches because he was pocketing some money. Number three, the letter will also refute the teachers, false teachers who were false apostles. They teach another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. They use rhetoric skills. Number four, they re-engage the Corinthians in collecting money. Paul writes about himself, and we just read that. And number six, Paul writes that he's about to make his third trip to Corinth. Look at Nick's point there on page two. Travel plans or changes in itinerary. I think I refer to that eventually, but at first there's two brief visits, and that's been changed to one long visit, plus the fact that he got held up at Troas for some reason because he stopped there and he started preaching in Troas. It's like, why'd you stop? a door opened up. I can't just walk away from this. I've got to do what the Lord gave me to do. And there's an outline, if you don't mind, right there, 1, 2, 3. I got it sitting on the board, chapters 1 through 7. They explain the change of itinerary. Verses 3 through 11 talk about suffering. Very important subject here, suffering and glory. Throughout this book, the contrast is going to be suffering and glory. There is glory, but there's going to be suffering. And in your suffering, the hope of glory, the Word of God, the truth is going to strengthen you so you can continue to commit to what you're doing. Following the suffering is chapter 1, verse 12, the travel details. Then chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 4 is going to be a digression. He's going to begin spinning off on a variety of subjects that kind of, you know how you talk and you know you have a conversation and you're way off subject. One thing led to another. He does this all kind of revolving around Titus and the situations that are happening. Then chapter 7, verse 5, Paul resumes to report that he has just met Titus. I mean, he could just as well have said, chapter 7, verse 5, I've met Titus. He could just as well have said that in chapter 1. But in the process of getting to the fact that Titus and I have met, he talks about a variety of other issues and finally brings that to a head. Then I've already mentioned those next ones. All right. Well, what time is it getting to be here? I would like to read the first few verses. Yes, let's do that. The bullet points on the bottom of page 1 are what I think is the sequence of events. And I've referred to that several times. And again, that is somewhat, part of it is pretty solid. Something like that happens, but that can be rearranged to some extent. I'm going to read, let's just see if I can read maybe chapter 1 and 2 and see if you can kind of see the first part. He's going to be talking about suffering. He says the suffering that we go through to serve you will encourage you so that you'll be able to endure the suffering you're about to face so that you can encourage others. In other words, we're strengthening each other. We're working together as a body. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, he's going to spin off on talking about his travel plans. Again, it's in a sense, it's a great letter, obviously. But in another sense, it's not much of a letter except Paul defending himself and his travel plans. It's like someone's accusing him of changing his travel plans, and he writes a 13-chapter letter defending himself. I'm on my way. And by the way, these guys better straighten out before I get there. So here we go. Chapter 1. I'm going to read this. We'll come back next week and pick up right here and start teaching this. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. So Achaia would be this province that's south of Macedonia. Now, throughout Achaia, we know there's a church in Centuria. But all the saints in Achaia may refer to a lot of satellite Christians that are necessarily not even in a church, possibly, because they're scattered across. They maybe have local churches or a small church, you know, a couple families or something, or maybe just they're individual Christians. He's up writing to all of them. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the way that's written, that confirms the deity of Jesus Christ right there, and we could explain all that. Verse 3. Praise be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, compassion and comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. And Paul does know trouble. He's just come out of a riot in Ephesus. And there may be more involved in that that we don't know about as far as other sufferings here. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. He says, when I'm in trouble, I need comfort. I go to God and He strengthens me. And now I've experienced this comfort so that when I meet someone who else is struggling. And he's basically talking about when you come into the Christian faith, you're going to suffer. You're going to have confrontation. It's not just, well, life is difficult. I mean, life is difficult for everybody. We're talking here, I think, specifically about life being difficult for those who've committed to Jesus Christ. So, I mean, this is, you've committed to Jesus Christ. I've always wondered why we don't do this at altar calls. Well, I know why we don't. But it's like altar calls. It's like, are you ready for this? Are you sure you want to accept Jesus Christ? Do you understand that when you accept Jesus Christ, you're now a prime target for Satan? I mean, you're going to have to change your lifestyle. Your friends are going to change. Your values are going to change. People aren't going to understand you. And the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the further away from this world you're going to get. And it's a long journey. It's like your life just got better in eternity, and you can experience comfort and peace right now, but all hell's about to break loose in your life. Are you ready for this? And it's like, because if you don't tell them that and all hell breaks loose in their life, it's like, I don't know what happened. It's like, you got saved. You entered the war. You became a member of the body of Christ. You're being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't really want to do that. I just want to be a Christian and go to heaven. Well, we don't have plan. I went and got my car washed the other day. You had the $12, the $20, the $32. We don't have, like, which plan would you like to invest in? Well, I just want the fire insurance where I just go to heaven at the end. It's like, we don't offer the $12 plan. It's the $100 full service plan. We're going to now take you, and you're in the body. Here's your spiritual gift. Here's your calling. You've now got a burden from the Holy Spirit. If you resist it, you're going to run back to the world and get yourself drunk in the world somehow so you can avoid the calling that God's placed in your life. But He's going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, and glory's at the end. Can I just have the glory at the end? Not here. That church will give it to you. Oh, okay, I'm going to go to that church. And those churches are growing. We just give you glory at the end, but we don't want to mess with your life. We want to be tolerant. We want to demonstrate love and tolerance. Where's the love and tolerance? There's no love and tolerance here. That's the model. This is all wrong. You need to be conformed into that image. Aren't you tolerant of this? No, that's why Jesus died on the cross, to transform you from that. Because we're not tolerant of sin. We're not tolerant of that life. Well, that's kind of judgmental. What? That sounds a lot like Islam. What are you talking? Never mind. Go back to your church. Just go back to your church and wait. I mean, that's where I'm at. I'm right there. It's like, I'm almost a place to be. I'm done. I've said enough. Let's just wait for the results to come in. I'll just stand over here and wait for the results. And you just wait. I mean, how long? Years? But someday the judge is going to come. He's going to be like, There. But God hasn't given me that kind of a peace yet. Whenever I think that, it's kind of like I have this little scare goes through my body. It's like, you want to die now? It's like, no. I'll just keep teaching. Okay, where am I at? Okay, verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. That's not on a lot of refrigerator magnets. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. I don't want that. I reject that. I renounce that. I bind that by in Jesus' name. It's like, no, if you are a Christian, the sufferings of Christ are going to flow into your life. And this is not just the common experience of life. This is precisely because if you'd remain away from Christ, you couldn't receive the sufferings of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, yeah, I'm suffering for Christ. I ran out of gas this morning. No, that's just life. We're talking about things. Because you are a Christian now, you are now suffering, and you're going to receive the comfort. Well, we read on. It says, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. He matches it. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance for the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope is in you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Now again, what is that? I think that's the riot of Acts chapter 19. It matches. Many people do it. Others are like, I think it may be something else. Well, because he described it simply as the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia, that's a pretty broad category. Asia's big. He's in Asia for 3 years. He came into Troas. We don't know exactly what it is. The riot in Acts chapter 19 matches, but there could be much more. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. The fact he's using the plural makes it sound like more than just an affliction on Paul. It sounds like his entire ministry team was in a place where it's like, we're going to die today. He said, we're a place where which matches the Ephesian riot, where the city of Ephesus is going to destroy this Christian group. He says, we were despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence or the answer of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. It's like, there's no way out of this. I think we die today. He says, right, why? We can't save ourselves. So they counted on God, who raises the dead. So in fact, he considers the fact that he's still now in Troas and up into Philippi writing this letter. He says, we should have died that day in Ephesus, if that's the situation he's talking about. He says, but God raised the dead. We got out of the city. We ran out of the city. We're in Macedonia. We're still alive. We're still kicking and we're still writing letters. So God raised the dead, figuratively. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that we will continue to deliver us, or that He will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Brings their prayers into that. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Calling them together as a team. We're suffering, you're suffering, you keep praying for us, God will keep delivering us so we can finish the ministry. So far there's nothing about anything glorious except just staying alive. Verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. Notice in verse 12, he starts defending his ministry right away. He says, I am innocent. There's nothing in my conscience that condemns me as far as my behavior in the world and especially my behavior with you. In other words, he's aiming at these guys that are accusing him. It's like, first of all, I am completely innocent. There's nothing in me and my ministry's team's mind that makes us feel guilty. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write anything you cannot read or understand. Now that's an important verse right there. If I'm writing it, it's for you to understand, he says. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I've written you everything I've written, you should understand. If there's some things you don't understand, keep reading it, keep studying it, because my prayer is that you will eventually understand what we're doing, what our mission is, and where we're going. Because I was confident, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. And this is where he says, I plan to visit you first Corinth, then Macedonia, so I can visit you a second time, but our plans got changed. Now he's going to say, so are we just flippantly writing these emails and these letters saying we're going to do this, do that, and just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, we'll change our mind. He says, that was what I was planning on doing, but things changed, and I had to readjust my schedule. We live in a real world. He said, I don't flippantly just make these decisions, but people are saying, Paul is just a loose gun. It's like he just makes plans. He says one thing, he forgets it. He does whatever he wants. Wakes up one day, just wandering. That's why he just wanders all over the Mediterranean world, just wandering around. He's got no direction. Paul says, no, I've got direction, but sometimes my plans get changed. Imagine that. You're writing a letter to a church defending yourself because you changed your travel plans. And that's what this is about. They're looking for something to dig in on Paul on. What can we find? He changed his plans. He's not very organized. And so Paul's writing a letter. It's like, come on. These clowns, they can't find, they don't even know, they don't understand ministry. They're just trying to pull me out so they can come in and continue to abuse the Corinthian church for their own gain. Okay, we'll go back to this chapter 1, 2 Corinthians next week. Start at the beginning. This is kind of a foundation of where this is going. And we'll start going through those first verses on suffering, what is actually being said there. It's really fun to look at the book as a whole. You know, I mean, sometimes you look at the little sections and you can break it off and send it in different directions. And there's nothing wrong with that. But every once in a while, you got to step back and see the whole thing. What is Paul saying here? He's not just writing a bunch of proverbs, random thoughts. He's writing, he's got a plan for this. He's writing it fairly I don't want to say in a hurry, but he just met Titus. What's going on? Titus tells him what's going on. And Paul turns around, writes a letter, and sends Titus right back with it. So it's a fairly quick turnaround to have this letter written. So it's not just something that he spent, you know. Now, Romans, again, as you probably know, is a well-thought-out book. This isn't, like, not thought out, but Romans is a systematic theology. He's not addressing issues. He's not flying off on different tangents. It's like point one, point two. He's moving through a system. Because he says, he's presenting to the Roman church, this is my theology. This is what I teach. Will you accept me into your church? Can I come share my gift with you? You share your gift with me and support me as I go further west. He's writing them a theory. This is my doctrine. He's writing the Corinthians here. He's arguing with the Corinthians and saying, we've got to take these guys out of the church because, you know, so it's not, it's a fairly fast letter. Although, don't plan on going through it fast. It won't be fast here. Sorry. I will pray and then you're free to go. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would consider these things, that we would judge our own hearts, that we would judge the circumstances, that we would judge the teaching that we hear with a pure heart, with your word intact, that we would continue to grow and that we'd become the people of God at this time in history. We do pray for our nation. We ask that we may see revival, that we would see people's eyes opened. We pray that we may lay a foundation of understanding in our culture that we can continue to build on that. Instead of being a culture of ignorance and instability, that we might have a culture that is based on your truth and can make judgments about the other things of life. from that position. Again, Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.